Please open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles, please. Those of you who think deeply might have already picked up on why I selected the two songs that I put together this morning. The first one that I sang had so much to do with the fact that it's not so much that we choose God, but that He chooses us. It was a very, very Calvinistic hymn written in 1879, an anonymous author. But then I followed up with Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling, because we find in Scripture this juxtaposition of both of these tremendously powerful and deep ideas. That is, that God sovereignly chooses those who are going to be saved, and that at the same time it is true that whosoever will may come and receive eternal life from the hand of a gracious and compassionate God. You see that we have been looking in this last 2 weeks into one of the hot button issues in the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ. And the issues of free will and divine sovereignty are deep and difficult issues for us to fully comprehend and understand. And it should not be surprising to us that there are things in God's universe that are difficult for us to understand, because we are very small and our understanding is very limited. And therefore, what I want you to do when you come to some of these issues that are difficult is to not jump to conclusions, and especially to avoid jumping to conclusions based upon what seems right to you. Because what seems right to me, or what seems right to you, is not a criteria for what is true. That we are easily deceived, we are easily misled, our reason is diseased, and therefore we have to be very careful that we don't set ourselves up as the judge of what is true. But that we have a humility before God. And that humility before God is evidenced by coming to God's Word with a teachable spirit. With a heart that says, I've never known anything unless you've told me. I've never seen anything unless you've shown me. And therefore, God, teach me. Therefore, God, show me. And I don't expect myself, and I don't expect you, to fully understand all of these issues as a result of one or two messages, or even as a result of reading one or two books, or as a result of walking with the Lord for one or two decades. But I expect us to come to a fuller and deeper understanding of this issue as we continue to humbly come to the Lord, come to His Word, walk with Him and walk with the saints in that humility of mind that is so fitting to a true student of Jesus Christ. And so with that attitude is what we want to come to Romans chapter 9 this morning. I came across this cartoon this week that I wanted to share with you from Foxtrot. They're playing football out in the backyard. He tells them, go deep. And as all humor is based upon ambiguity, all good humor is based on ambiguity in words, he mistakes his meaning for go deep and says, how can free will coexist with divine preordination? And he thinks about that for a second. Too deep. So he came up with another option. But this is one of those deep matters in God's Word, and so we want to have that humility and teachable spirit before God's Word. This is what we often look like when we're discussing these issues. And wisdom is humble. Ignorance is proud. Wisdom is humble. And ignorance is proud. And so we want to discuss this issue with that humility. Just another exhortation there along those lines before we get started. Now, in review then, you see the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. And I will also mention that these are not the only options available for dealing with this issue. And that even within Arminianism and Calvinism, there's a wide variety of viewpoints among those who would fit in with each category. This is more of a spectrum of viewpoints. And there's other philosophical approaches, other theological approaches to this issue as well. And so just giving you two of the major viewpoints of how I would consider those who are serious students of God's Word and really want to understand these things according to Scripture, how we wrestle with that issue of divine sovereignty and human free will. And so I'll just put those up for your reminder. I'm not going to walk through and explain those again. But the purpose this morning is to actually dig more deeply into the text. Last time we spent most of our time just discussing the different positions and introducing the ideas and the tension that is there. This time we want to spend more of our focus actually getting into the passages of Scripture that are most relevant to the issue. The heart of the issue is how does God save people? And the bottom line is those who come to Jesus Christ, why do they come to Jesus Christ? Do they come to Jesus Christ based upon an irresistible call, the irresistible grace that's there in number 4? Or, as was shown in our charts on the order of salvation, do people come to Jesus Christ based upon their own free will choice enabled by prevenient grace? Prevenient grace is really the key exegetical issue. Exegetical means when you go to the Scriptures and try to pull out what it says. Instead of reading Scriptures and trying to just make it support whatever you want it to say, exegesis is going to the Scriptures and saying, okay, I'm not going to impose my views, I'm going to listen to what the Scripture says and lay it out before others to let God's Word speak for itself. And so the key exegetical issue is, does God call sinners to salvation? Is it because of man's free will based upon prevenient grace? And prevenient grace, again, that word prevenient, pre means before, veni means to come. So it's the grace that comes before, enabling people to have that choice, because everyone who takes Scripture seriously knows that no one seeks for God, no one does good, and that we're not capable of doing good in the flesh. And so everyone knows that it has to be God's grace that enables man to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The question is, when you go to the Scriptures to find out how does God enable man to come to Jesus Christ, is it something that He gives to everyone with prevenient grace, or is there a special calling that God has upon the elect that is His choice and is not our choice? That's the major difference. That's the major bottom line between the Arminian position and the Calvinist position. So what we want to do then is to go to the Scriptures and say, well, which position is more supportable? Which position are we going to end up with if we just let God speak to the issue and we don't say, well, this makes sense to me? I'll say this because it comes to my mind right now, and I wanted to say it at some point in the sermon, that I don't, as I said last time, I don't hate the doctrine of prevenient grace. And if God had chosen to do it this way, it's His choice to do it however He wants. However, I don't find evidence for it in Scripture. And more than that, I don't find it really solves the problem. What problem is prevenient grace trying to solve? Well, it's trying to solve the problem that you have billions of people born into the world who are born with a sin nature inherited from Adam, who did not have a choice in Adam's sin, but as a result of being a descendant of Adam, are now born into that sin and have original sin, not only the guilt of that sin, but the sin nature. And that sin nature constrains their will so that they only make sinful choices their whole life long, for which they are responsible before their Creator, and for which they spend eternity in hell. That seems like a problem, that there's billions of people who were born sinful and never had an option to do anything but sin, and that they're going to be in hell forever. That seems like a problem. And so prevenient grace is trying to solve that problem by saying, well, God gives everybody the free choice to respond to the gospel. Well, that only solves part of the problem, because what about the people who never hear the gospel? If they don't hear the gospel, then they can't believe the gospel. And if they can't believe the gospel, then they can't be saved. And so it doesn't solve the problem for them. And you still got a lot of people that were born in sin and never had a chance, so to speak, in order to be saved. And so I don't think this solves the problem, and I don't think that it's exegetically supportable. I don't think the passages that actually touch on this issue teach prevenient grace, but I think instead they teach the effectual call of God. And that's what you want to do when you're going to Scripture, is you try to find the passages that are specifically addressing the issue. Now, that's not always possible. Like, if you want to find out, when is the timing of the rapture? Is it pre-tribulation? Is it mid-tribulation or is it post-tribulation? There's no passage in the New Testament that specifically is given to us that its point is to tell us when that rapture is going to take place. It's almost like the Scripture assumes that we know when that's going to take place and never actually teaches on it. So then what we're left to do is to try to kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together. And we look at this passage and we look at this passage and we try to fit it all together and say, well, this seems to fit all these passages the best. But there's a lot of things in Scripture where God does specifically address the issue. And He gives us teaching for the purpose of answering that question. And Romans chapter 9 is the passage in the Bible, although it builds on others that have come before it, but it's the most important, it's the most direct passage in the Bible that deals with this issue of God's preordination for those who are saved, His election, His calling, His effective call on the saved, and how that creates a problem for us in thinking that that's not fair on God's part. And so let's go ahead and read a large part of Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to walk through it and see how God deals with this problem in our hearts. The context of Romans chapter 9, you see, begins there in verse 1, where Paul is talking about the sorrow that's in his heart because he wishes that his fellow Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he calls them in verse 3, that they would be saved. And he says even in verse 3 that he could wish that he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Here you see the heart of Christ manifest in the Apostle Paul of that compassion for sinners. That the rest of this passage in Romans chapter 9, it doesn't contradict a heart of deep compassion for the lost. That just because God chooses some to have mercy on and He chooses others to harden, that doesn't mean that He's not pleading earnestly and tenderly for the sinner to come home. That God is complex. His will is complex. And God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and He longs for all people to be saved. And people will say, well, if He longs for all people to be saved, and it's within His power to elect everybody and bring everybody salvation, then why doesn't He do it? That's up to Him. There's lots of things that we want, and our will is complex. And I might want something, but I might not end up doing it. I might want a new car, but I don't end up buying a new car. That's just a silly example. But in God's case, His will is complex and His mind is inscrutable, is one of the words that the Scripture uses to describe the mind of God. It's beyond searching out. When we try to set ourselves up and say, well, God, if You could do this and You're not doing this, then you know, You're not making any sense, then we're setting ourselves up above God and telling Him what makes sense. And He's the one who knows what makes sense much better than we do. So often we accuse God, and what we need to have then is God just come back to us and say, no, You're the human being. I'm the Almighty, Infinite, Wise Creator. You're just going to have to trust Me on this. I'm right. And so God doesn't see any contradiction, any conflict between having a heart that would wish oneself accursed for the sake of the brethren, as Jesus Christ laid down His life for His people and longed for their salvation, together with the idea, that the truth that is taught here, that God has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And Scripture puts these right together, right next to each other, within the same chapter, within the same section. So you see that with this context, Paul jumps into the discussion of why is it that Israel is not believing? And this is right at the very heart of the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism. Why do some people believe and why do some people not believe? Here Paul is addressing why is it that Israel does not believe? Now this was a very important issue for the early church because for thousands of years, God had been the God of Israel. That's how He identified Himself. That's how He was known. His glory was revealed through His people. He'd given them His law. He'd given them the prophets. He'd given them the covenants. He'd given them the temple. He'd given them His presence with them. And so this God of Israel is now not being believed by the Israelites, and all these other people, nations, are believing in Him. And those nations are asking Paul, a Jewish man, if your message that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel is true, then why aren't the Israelites believing in Him? And so Paul is now going to address that issue, that question of why are the Israelites not believing in God? And that's at the very heart of Calvinism and Arminianism. Why do some people believe and other people not believe? That's the context. So let's see how he answers the question. Let's start reading in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul here begins his argument by saying that God's word never said that all Jewish people, that the nation of Israel as a whole, was going to be believing. In fact, the scriptures consistently pointed out the obverse, that God's people, Israel, have always been rebellious. They've always been unbelieving. And he shows this through their history from the very beginning. He goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That God was selective among the descendants of Abraham from the very beginning. It wasn't Ishmael who was selected, chosen, elect. But it was Isaac who was the chosen one, the promised one, who got the blessings. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, not only with Abraham and Sarah's children, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So now, even more so, we've got the same father and the same mother. Though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, choice, God's choice, might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now when you listen to Arminians countering this passage, what they'll try to point out is that the passage is not about individual salvation. The passage is about national election. And that the quotation of Jacob I loved and Esau I hated is actually coming from the Old Testament prophets, who are talking not about these two as individuals, but as the nations that come from them. Israel, Jacob, their names are interchangeable. The problem with that logic is that it is a false dichotomy. Nations are made up of individuals. If it weren't for individuals, there would be no groups of individuals. And so the passage is about nations. Paul is dealing in context with why is it that Israel is not believing. But Israel is not a thing apart from the people, the individuals who make up Israel, who are not believing. So it's a false dichotomy to say this is about national election, it's not about individual election, because individual election and national election are inseparable. It's talking about both. And the discussion of Abraham and his two children, and Rebekah and her two children, is individual. That God did in fact choose Isaac and not Ishmael. That God did in fact choose Jacob and not his brother Esau. So it continues in verse 14. And here's where Paul deals with the first objection that we have when we come across the doctrine of God's election, based upon His own calling, His own choosing, not based upon anything that we would do, either good or bad. Not according to God looking into the future and seeing what we would do, either good or bad, but just because of God's own choice. He keeps His own counsel on this matter. And this seems to us to be unfair. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And the answer, according to Scripture, is by no means. It is not unjust for God to choose one and not to choose another. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I can't remember if I mentioned it last week. I know I mentioned it in Apologetics Club, but I can't remember if I mentioned it here. But one of my favorite of Shakespeare's plays is The Merchant of Venice. And in The Merchant of Venice, I have a famous line, a famous speech at the end of that play on mercy. Because in that play you have a scenario where there's two men that hate each other, and one of them gets a legal advantage on the other whereby he is legally allowed to extract a pound of flesh from the other person anywhere that he wants, closest to the heart. And so the enemy presents his court case. He presents his documentation. He shows his legal right, how the person has failed to pay back the loan and therefore must forfeit a pound of flesh. And he's got his knife ready. He's sharpening it and he's ready to take what belongs to him. And the judge in the case looks at it, and a wise judge, and she says, "You have the right. Everything according to the law shows that you can take a pound of flesh." But she says, "Therefore, it's necessary to show mercy." And the enemy says, "Why must I? Why do I have to show mercy?" And then follows the speech on mercy, which starts with, "The quality of mercy is not strained." And the word strained has changed some over time. In Shakespearean English, it meant constrained. It's not forced. The quality of mercy is not forced. There's nothing that constrains mercy. And that's what this verse here is talking about. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That mercy is not constrained. Mercy is not something that is earned. Mercy is not something that is forced. Mercy is not something that is compelled in any way. But mercy and justice are mutually exclusive. To say somebody deserves mercy is to make a nonsensical statement. Mercy cannot be deserved. Otherwise, it's not mercy. Mercy is not giving somebody what they deserve. And when God chooses to have that compassion on somebody, and He chooses to not give a sinner the just consequences of his sin, that is His own choice to make. He has that right to do so. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So Paul explains, so then it depends not on human will. It depends not on human will. I don't know if God could say it much more directly and clearly than that. It's right to the point. What doesn't depend? God's mercy, God's compassion, God's choice to save some does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now here, Paul brings in another Old Testament example, that of Pharaoh. And he quotes from the book of Exodus that God had raised up Pharaoh for a particular purpose, that God had made this man king in that place at that particular time for a particular reason. And God revealed that reason to be that He wanted to show His power in Pharaoh. He wanted to show God's power over the most powerful man in the world by judging him for his unbelief. So then, the conclusion there in verse 18, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and Paul goes even farther, He hardens whomever He wills. Now, if you go back and you read the story of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, you'll see a number of places where the Scripture identifies that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And when Scripture describes Pharaoh as hardening his heart, it's pointing out human responsibility. Last week we defined human will, free will as it's often talked about, which is kind of a contradiction in terms because our will is not free. But our will is free in the sense that we're not forced to do what we do, but that we always do according to what we ourselves have chosen, according to the inclinations of our heart. You see, the will is not some magically separate thing, but it's a part of us that makes choices based upon what we desire, based upon what we want. Our heart has affections, things that we are attracted to, things that we want. Our heart has positive affections, those are the things we want. Our heart has negative affections, things that we're repulsed by and want to avoid. And those affections are what determine our choices. If I have an affection for meatballs, then I choose to eat the meatballs. I take them out of the crock pot and put them on my plate, and I cut them up and put them in my mouth. And that action is my own free will. Nobody's forcing me to do that, but I'm choosing to do that. based upon my nature, based upon my likes and dislikes. Now, the Scripture reveals that our will is captive to sin, that our desires are only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God looked down upon the sons of men, and He had regretted that He had made man on the earth, because He saw that the evil of man was great. For the thoughts of the intentions of his heart were only evil continually. Only evil continually is a very strong, universal way of describing human nature in terms of total depravity. And because our heart is corrupted and enslaved to those evil desires, therefore we freely choose. God doesn't make us sin. We choose to sin because our desire for sin is the wellspring. It's the source of our choices. And so God didn't make Pharaoh do what he did. Pharaoh chose to do what he did. He hardened his own heart. However, you go back and you read all those passages talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, you'll find almost an equal number of passages that say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Let's continue. We have another objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God had planned for the Exodus, and he had planned to judge Pharaoh and Egypt with the plagues and with the demolishing of their army at the Red Sea, then how can God actually punish them for what he had planned to do? That if God had set this all up, take Judas for example, that God had ordained the death of Jesus Christ, He had ordained that one of His followers would betray Him, that He was the son of perdition, that if God had set all this up in His predetermined plan and foreordination, how can God punish Judas for doing what God had planned to happen? That's our question. We said, that doesn't seem fair that God would punish people for doing what God had planned to happen. Why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? The answer, in verse 20, is not intellectually satisfying. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That instead of answering the question right away, and I do think we get an answer in the following verses, but instead of answering the question right away, that God has to put us in our place again, and this is what sin has done. Sin has enthroned us and dethroned God. That's what goes back to the garden. You will be like God. That was what was in Satan's heart. I will be like the Most High. We take God's throne and we demote Him and we say, okay, now I'm in charge of deciding what's just and fair in the universe, God. You can take a break. And here God has to say, okay, you're questioning me. You're setting yourself up as the judge. Who are you that you should be on the throne of the universe? Who are you that you should be the arbiter of what is right and wrong? Who are you that would answer back to the God who spoke the worlds into existence and upholds them by His mighty power to judge Him? You see, the heart of the atheist who hates God and judges Him and condemns Him is not that far removed from the heart of many Christians who also set ourselves up as the judge of what is right and wrong. It's not very far from my heart. When I choose to go a way that God has told me not to go, it's the heart of sin, and it infects all of us. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Here, God does, by the Spirit that's speaking through Paul, condescend to explain God's purposes and plans in choosing some for mercy and choosing others for a hardening of heart. He says that He is the potter and He has the right to do what He wants to in verse 21. But in verse 22, he reveals His mind, He reveals His heart as to why He's doing what He's doing. That God is willing, desiring, willing, it's the same word, the same thought there. God is willing to show His wrath and to make known His power. And what He's talking about there is His wrath and power and judgment on sinners. And that God has not shown His wrath and His power, but that He's been restraining His wrath against sinners for a purpose. That if God had wanted to, He could have ended the human race at the very beginning. He could have said, "Adam and Eve, you ate from the tree that I told you not to eat from. You have sinned, and now you will die like I warned you." And that would have been perfectly just to extinguish their lives immediately and cast them into hell. But God didn't do so. He allowed them to continue to live. He allowed them to have children, generations of children. And that God has allowed for the generations of children upon the earth, for all these billions of people to be born, because He has a purpose, He has a plan. And what He is doing, in large part, is to make known, in verse 23, the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. That God has allowed the human race to multiply because God wants to save some human beings. He wants to show the riches of His mercy and the glory of His salvation upon those whom He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He has called. The word "called" there is the effectual call. The effectual call is another word, another phrase to describe the irresistible grace. That God prepared beforehand certain people who He would call effectually to Himself, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles, in order to be those vessels of His mercy. So that He has mercy on whom He wants, and He hardens whom He wants. And that it all happens according to His plan and according to His will. So I think that this passage is pretty clear on this subject of why do some people believe and other people not believe? And I think this is where you want to go to answer that question. Now I recognize that these are difficult issues for us. It's contrary to our natural way of thinking. And so it's going to take time. I'm still not fully reconciled with this myself. I still don't really like this doctrine that much. It was one of the questions that I liked. I came across online. Somebody was asking John Piper, and John Piper's a leading Calvinist writer in our day. And the question was, is it a sin not to like the doctrines of Calvinism? I thought that was a good question. Is it a sin not to like these doctrines? Yes, it is. And so I'm confessing my sin here when I say that I don't particularly like these doctrines. If I was more sanctified, if I thought more like God thought and my heart beat more like God's heart beats, then I would like these doctrines. And I wouldn't find myself saying, that's not fair, that's not right, I don't like that. But because I'm still so much conformed to the thinking of this world around me, because I still value human beings more than I value God's glory in many ways, that I don't like these doctrines as much as I should. That's something that I need to grow in. I think it's something that all of us need to grow in. And we need to do it humbly and together, counting God as more important than ourselves, and counting others and one another as more important than ourselves as well. The other passage that I really wanted to look at together with you this morning is Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Our scripture reading was from Ephesians chapter 1, and that sets up a short look here in the next 10 minutes into Ephesians chapter 2. And if we have 5 minutes at the end for questions, I'll try to open that up again for you. But I want to read through the first 11 verses here in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, and then walk through a few of these points of Calvinism and Arminianism here in this passage as well. I think if you understand Romans chapter 9 and you understand Ephesians chapter 2, it really goes a long way to clarifying some of the clouds that hang over our minds when we try to reconcile human freedom and divine sovereignty. Follow along in your Bibles as I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's a very important word, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And here we get to the money verses. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now first, we have to talk briefly about the first three verses. And these three verses are, again, a powerful description of human inability, total depravity, human sin. And when we talk about human inability, one of the things I want to mention is that the only reason that we can't do right is because we will not do right. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, it's not fair that people have been born into sin and they can't choose God and go to heaven. The only reason why people can't choose God is because they won't choose God. The only reason why people can't accept the gospel is because they will not. They refuse the gospel. That the offer of salvation is genuine. The offer of salvation is real. Whosoever will may come. And God will reject no one who comes. That's true. And so don't get hung up on inability and make that sound like it's unfair to us. And the only reason we're unable is because we're unwilling. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, death in the Scripture references separation. When we think of death, we think of annihilation. And so when the Scripture talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean like we're spiritually annihilated, like we have no spiritual nature. We have a spiritual nature, but our spiritual nature is separated from God. And being separated from God is evidenced in this life of following after the course of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. That we walk in his ways and we're children of disobedience. Our nature, being separated from God, is now a nature that disobeys naturally. It disobeys because it wants to, it chooses to follow in those trespasses and sins. That's what it means to be dead in sin. But then you come to verse 4, and you see that God is the Savior. He's the one who does the saving. Now, there's a couple of technical words that I was trying to decide whether or not I would introduce to you, but they come to my mind now, so I'm going to introduce a couple of more technical words to you. Monergism, mono means one, like when you have your stereo and you put it on mono, both speakers are playing the same thing. A synergism means two, you know, two things working together. Sin means together. Working together. So monergism says that salvation is God's work alone. And when we had the order of salvation charts, you see that the Arminian order of salvation is very synergistic. God and man. man, man, God, God, man, God. It's a lot of man and God working together, synergism. When you look at the Calvinistic order of salvation, you've got God, 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 man, God, God, man, God. A lot more God. And so it's the monergism, that salvation is God's work. And this is repeatedly emphasized in Scripture, and I think it's a strong confirmation of the Calvinistic view of free will and divine sovereignty, that we have a monergistic salvation, but God. In contrast to us, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, God, being rich in mercy. He will have mercy on whom He wants to have mercy. He will harden whom He wants to harden. It's His mercy that's not constrained, it's not moved by anything in us, but it's His own free choice, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we, notice that, the re-emphasis, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. God made us alive. Life in Scripture, what is life? Death is separation. What is life? This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Your Son, Jesus Christ. So life is knowing God. It's being drawn back to God, knowing Him in that personal, relational way. And this is what God has done. We haven't done it, but God has regenerated us. God has converted us. God has made us alive. When God called Lazarus out of the tomb, Lazarus didn't have a choice. He didn't say, well, do I want to stay dead or do I want to come alive again? He was alive again. Jesus commanded it, it happened. And that is a picture that is supported by Jesus' own teaching on how people become alive again spiritually. In John, you can read a lot of these in John chapter 6 and John chapter 8. But I really want to look here in our final minute or two at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Very, very important verse. Very, very important phrase. By grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is not a grounds of justification. Faith is a means of justification. Faith is not a grounds of salvation. It's not like God sees faith and He's like, okay, now on the basis of your faith, you're saved. No, faith is the means. It's like a power cord. The power cord does not make the organ play. It's the electricity that makes the organ play. And the power cord just brings that electricity to the organ. And so it is not faith that saves. It is grace that saves. And faith is the means. It's the cord through which grace flows to us. And as Paul describes this salvation by grace through faith, he mentions that this is not your own doing. This is not from yourselves, is the way the New American Standard Bible translates that phrase. And what's interesting about that phrase is the word this. Because when he says, this is not your own doing, what's the this? Does it refer back to faith? That faith is not your own doing? Does it refer back to grace? That grace is not your own doing? Does it refer back to being saved? That being saved is not your own doing? Well, it's an interesting question because the grammar is unusual. In Greek grammar, the pronoun this will agree in gender with the noun that it is referring back to. All words in Greek have a gender, masculine, feminine, neuter. And the gender is indicated by the ending of the word. And so this has to correspond to the number and gender of the noun that it's referring back to in the previous verse, in the previous sentence. But the this in Ephesians 2:8 is neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter. However, faith, which is the most recent noun, and normally things will refer back to the most recent noun, faith is feminine, so it doesn't refer back to faith. Grace, the other noun that's back in the previous verse, which normally demonstrative pronouns go back to nouns, is also feminine. And so the grammar indicates that this is not your own doing refers back to the whole phrase, Paul does this a number of times throughout the book of Ephesians, where he'll say something big and important, and then he'll say this, and he's not just talking about one little part of it, he's talking about the whole thing. And that's why he uses the neuter here to refer back to his previous statement, because he doesn't want us to identify it with just part of what he said, but with all of what he's just said. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this, salvation by grace through faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So where does salvation by grace through faith come from? It doesn't come from us. It is God's gift. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so, when you hear Paul describe salvation this way, and I can remind you, it's not Paul that's saying this, it's God that's saying this. When you hear God describe salvation in this way, does that sound like God gave everyone the free will to choose, and some people choose, and some people choose to reject, and that's why some people believe and some people don't believe? Or does it sound like God has selected those who are going to be saved, and He creates them new in Christ Jesus, at the same time bringing that grace to them through faith? And I would argue that the Calvinistic view is well supported by this passage and what we saw in Romans chapter 9 and many others if we had the time to look into it. Again, I'll just close this part by saying, don't feel like you have to be fully comfortable with this or that you have to fully understand all of this. I think it's something that you just have to be teachable and humble before God's Word and be willing to grow in. You can't force yourself to take a giant leap forward in these doctrines. You just have to go to God's Word and ask Him to teach you. Have a humble heart. If you're struggling with these issues, then read Romans 9 through 11 as your devotions for the next month. Read it every day for 30 days and just listen to God and let Him speak to you. Let Him teach you. Find other parts of Scripture. Read the Gospel of John. There's a lot of teaching in the Gospel of John on these issues. And just let God's Word feed you. Feed your spirit. Feed your soul. That's how we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Any questions that come to mind this morning as we've looked more in depth into some of the passages that are most relevant to this issue?
How important is it to be labeled either Arminian or Calvinist?
Well, in our church, we think it's a pretty important issue that we teach what we believe is the biblical position, which is Calvinism. In our doctrinal statement, we have a statement that's written to support Calvinism, although we don't put the label Calvinism on it, but we just make mention of the effectual call and many of the points of Calvinism in that doctrinal statement. So we wanted to identify ourselves as a Calvinistic church because it is it's a doctrine with a lot of ramifications for how you do ministry and how you approach many aspects of the Christian life. And so it's an important issue. The label's not so important as the idea, but the labels can be helpful for people so that if they're looking for that, you know, then they know that's there. If they're looking for not that, they know that's there too. So the label is just useful for identifying, but what's really important is that we just grow in our understanding of God's grace and God's salvation. Does that kind of answer it?
What would you say to the person who says, well, you know, if this is true, why share the gospel?
Yeah.
Why talk to people? Because God seemed to pretty much do everything, so what's really the point?
Yeah, that is a great question. Let me skip ahead here a little bit. You see all the stuff I didn't get to. Alright, here we go. So if God chooses people for salvation, then why evangelize? That's the first part of the question. God ordains the means and the ends. And when people ask that question of why evangelize if God has chosen people for salvation, what the question has done is it's confused the ends and the means. That God, His end of saving all those who is called is clearly taught in Scripture. But he also clearly teaches in Scripture the means by which he brings all of those chosen into salvation is through the preaching of the Word, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, right after Romans chapter 9, you see how God puts these things right next to each other in Scripture to help us understand and reconcile. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So Paul does speak to this issue of the importance of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as the means by which God has chosen to perform the end of saving all of the elect. And a couple of other verses there that also talk about that. And then one further thing that I'd like to share with you is a few slides here that are quoting from John Piper on the issue. I found this quote very helpful. And I'm just going to read it off the slide. God has ordained that the means by which men believe on Jesus is through the preaching of men. It is simply naive to say that if no one spread the gospel, all those predestined to be sons of God would be converted anyway. The reason this is naive is because it overlooks the fact that the preaching of the gospel is just as predestined. It's just as predestined as is the believing of the gospel. Paul was set apart for his preaching ministry before he was born, as was Jeremiah. Therefore, to ask if we don't evangelize, will the elect be saved, is like asking if there's no predestination, will the predestined be saved? God knows those who are His, and He will raise up messengers to win them. So I think sometimes, again, we try to put all this together in our mind, and things don't make sense. But that's just because our minds are very small, and we're not looking at it from God's perspective. Now, I'd like to turn the question back to the questioner. This is Piper continuing. If you insist that man must have the power to ultimately self-determine his own salvation, what's the point of praying for him? What do you want God to do for him? You can't ask that God would overcome his rebellion, for rebellion is precisely what the man is now choosing. That would mean God overcame his choice and took away his power of self-determination. But how can God save this man unless he acts so as to change the man's heart from hard hostility to tender trust? Will you pray that God change his mind so that he truly sees the beauty of Christ and believe? If you pray this, you are in effect asking God no longer to leave the determination of the man's will and his own power. You are asking God to do something within that man's mind or heart so that he will surely see and believe. That is, you are conceding that the ultimate determination of man's decision to trust Christ is God's and not merely his. And so, prayer and evangelism, proclaiming the gospel, you see how both of them are commanded to us in Scripture and how they both teach divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And so you have those going together. Very interesting. And he has more on that subject. So, yeah, we just have to be careful because we start to make logical connections that aren't always logical. And we just need somebody to come along and point out the illogical steps that we're making, and not to trust in our own logic, our own minds, but to trust in what the Word of God says, first and foremost. Any other questions? Well, feel free to ask me questions personally or discuss this any way that you like, and continue to show grace towards each other as we grow in our understanding of God and His work, to treat others the way that we would want to be treated, and to be patient with each other. And I hope that you'll be patient with me if I'm wrong and you disagree with me on some of these issues as well. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to confess that You are God and we are not. As Job had to learn many centuries ago, that we don't see all that You see. We don't understand all that You understand. And it's actually us. We are the ones who are unjust. We are the ones, God, who are unfair. We are the ones who are twisted in our thinking, twisted in our desires, upside down and calling evil good and good evil. And we've seen ourselves do this so many times, God, that it would be folly for us to trust in our own heart. We want to ask You to work in us according to what You have said in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Create that spirit within us through your goodness, through your grace, through your mercy, for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and for our good and benefit all of our days. Amen.